I'm going to introduce our message series this morning. This was actually supposed to start a couple of weeks ago, and I think, as is often the case, things didn't quite work out the way I was expecting to, so we're having a new start here. The message series is entitled The Way of the Cross, and so it is the message series that we will be in up until Easter Sunday. Just a little bit about that. So the cross has come to symbolize Jesus and really all of Christianity. We have one out in front of this building that we meet in every Sunday, and another one here at the front of our worship space. Some people wear one around their necks or on a ring or a bracelet. And it's supposed to remind us, as we talked about during communion last week, that Jesus gave his life for us, that he made it possible for us to be forgiven by and reconciled to God, and also to be reconciled and united with one another. But as important as all of that is, and it is indispensable, that's only the beginning of what the cross means. Theologians sometimes say that discipleship, following Jesus, is cruciform, that it's cross-shaped. It's just a fancy theological way of saying that the cross is a model for faithfulness to God. And so that's some of what we're going to look at during the rest of this Lenten season, the 40-day period before Easter Sunday. We want to reflect on Jesus' journey to the cross, not just from the time that he gets arrested, as in some of this art, but really different points in his life and what they tell us about who God is and about what it means for us to be faithful. I do want to let you know that we have a couple of resources that are available to you. I think these are available, well, one of them I think is available through the website. The other one will actually be in this building. The one that's available on the website or our Facebook page is a communion devotional from Biola in Southern California. I recognize devotional reading things may feel like, oh, I've seen a bunch of these. I'm not sure it's really my thing. And you don't have to do it if it's not your thing. But I will say, you might find this one interesting. Holly Johnson, our worship coordinator, located this thing, and it is full of different pieces of art to reflect on, along with a reading and reflection. And so if you haven't been a person who loves the devotional thing, but you're intrigued by the idea of, oh, that sounds like a different kind of approach, the URL is on our website. We can make sure that you get that. The thing that's going to be happening here in the building on Good Friday is we will have different stations of the cross for you to pray through on Friday evening. It's not a set worship service where we all come at 7 o'clock and then, worship together. It's more of an open house sort of feel. So I believe the church building will be open from 6 to 9, and you'll be able to come and to pray at the different stations and reflect on the last part of Jesus' journey to the cross. So I encourage you to mark that out on your calendar. There are some things that can be told to you and some things that I think it's important to experience and to engage with God in. So anyway, would you bow your heads with me? We'll pray about the series and about this morning. Father, thank you for this grouping of people and for the fact that they are beloved of you, that you have given your life for them and You continue day by day to make yourself available to them. You offer to come and make your home in them and to walk with them throughout life. I pray, Lord, that we would have the substance of that experience, that it would be more than something that we know in our heads, more than something that we talk about, but that we would know in some deep place of our knowing that you're with us, that you're shepherding us, that you're leading us, and that you are forming us into your image. So come and dwell with us, Lord, by your Spirit. Open our ears and our minds and our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the message this morning is entitled The Way of Jesus. We'll focus on 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25, and Philippians 2, 5 through 11. We're also gonna take a spin through Isaiah 53. And if that sounds like a lot of Bible, I hope that it's a lot of Bible. I hope that you're getting something substantial from God that you're able to live on. If we could have that next slide. We're going to start the message with an individual reflection time. So I won't call you out on this because I'm not trying to embarrass anybody or anything, but I want us to think about this question of why did Jesus die for us? So Christians often talk about this, and if that's not you yet, if you're just here checking out God, that's fine. You're in a great place to check out God. You don't have to know the answer to this question. But if you've been around Jesus for a while, you've been around the church for a while, it'd be really good to have an answer to this question, wouldn't it? Like, why did Jesus die for us? So I have a couple of beginnings of Bible verses that I'm wondering if you would kind of, in your own head, or maybe jot down on a piece of paper, a completion to these sentences here. So the first one is this: for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. What's the end of that thought for you? I don't want you to say it out loud. I just want you to think on how you would complete that sentence. I'm sure that there will be different ideas about what we think it should, how we think that sentence should be completed. But you know, you've been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you. And then the other sentence is, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might. Hope you have your answers to those questions fixed in your mind. Again, it's not like you're going to get marked down for a wrong answer or anything like that. It's part of the reason I'm not having them shared this morning like I do sometimes. I would say in the church, especially in the evangelical church, there's often a heavy emphasis on the substitutionary nature of Jesus' death. You know, that he died for us, or he died in our place. And that is certainly true. He did die in our place. But if we're not careful, we can interpret that to mean that since Jesus has done it all, there's nothing for us to do. Now, is that actually true? So I wondered when I put these out there if people might answer some of the questions like, you know, Christ also suffered for you that you might not have to suffer, right? Like he suffered so you wouldn't have to. I think in general, those of us who've been followers of Jesus for a while recognize, okay, that one can't be true. There's plenty of suffering that's still happening here. Or in the second one, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God. I mean, that's a true statement. But what does this Bible verse actually say? We're going to take a look at that. Ratchet, if you could give me the next slide there. So let's read this together, and then we'll reflect on it a bit. This is 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So let's stay with that for a moment. Here, Peter says that Jesus suffered for us, that is, he suffered for our benefit, leaving us an example to follow in his footsteps. The Greek word for example, those of you who've hung around here know I'm not a Greek scholar, but the Greek word for example here is hupogrammas, which signified two things in the ancient world. One, it was a piece of writing from a teacher that a child was expected to trace. So to help the child learn how to write, they would give them a word that they could like trace over to learn how to write like that. The other thing that it meant was an artist's sketch, which is prepared for others to color. So kind of a paint by the numbers sort of thing where you have the template of something and you're filling it in, completing it. So I think what we can get from this is that we're given a pattern that we're meant to learn to follow, to learn to imitate, a template that we complete. There in verse 22, you can see that it's all caps. And does anybody remember what that actually means when you see all caps in this translation of the Bible? Yeah, it's a quote from the Old Testament, in this case, from Isaiah 53. And this passage, this little short passage, is full of quotations and allusions to a famous Old Testament passage, Isaiah 53. It is one of the most stunning and powerful pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. You know, so predicted, depending on who you believe, like 800 years before Jesus came along. And I remember the first time I heard this passage. I was in a campus ministry worship meeting, and this particular meeting was unusual because there was no plan for the meeting other than, well, let's get together, we'll sing two songs and see what happens. And so, the worship team got up, they led a couple of songs, and then it got real quiet. And there were like 200 students in this room, and, one person prayed, another person began to weep softly or whatever. And then somebody either read or recited this passage. And it was the first time I had ever heard it. I was a brand new Christian. first time I had ever heard this passage. Didn't even know where it was in the Bible, but it was just so powerful. It just completely blew me away. And so what I'd like to do right now is read it, and I'd like you to close your eyes and kind of put yourself in that space that, you know, if you were a brand new believer, you'd never heard this before, and in this meeting with no plan to it, this is what is suddenly coming out. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of people, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Okay, you can open your eyes now. I don't know if it's possible to replicate the impact that had on me, and recognizing eventually, one of the commitments I made when I became a Christian was that I would try to read through the Bible every year. And, of course, I got to Isaiah 53 eventually, and I thought, this is that passage. I was not entirely sure that this woman had been reading from the Bible. She's just talking, and I thought, oh my gosh, it's totally God. But in that Isaiah 53 passage, as in this 1 Peter 2 passage, this is Jesus being the example, not just of suffering, but of innocent suffering. Right? It's not like he did anything that was deserving of what he suffered. And I think there are things that we should sort of derive from this passage. The first one, which I referred to sort of briefly earlier, is that we can expect to suffer. Like, that's not abnormal. I think in the West, we often think of suffering as like weird, like something must have gone wrong if we're suffering. But that's not true, right? It's not abnormal. It's part of following in Jesus' footsteps. If Jesus lived a certain way and suffered because of it, we can guess that if we walk the same way, that we will suffer the same kinds of sufferings. I will note at this point that there is a popular brand of theology that says that we won't suffer if we're in the will of God. And I think that, that's not true. And B, it's led people to all kinds of destructive conclusions, right? Every time they suffer, they think, oh, you know, I must be out of the will of God, and he's trying to whip me into shape here. I'm not saying that that could never happen, but just because we suffer doesn't mean that we're necessarily out of the will of God. And I do think that both as followers of Jesus and as adults, we have to get comfortable with mystery, with things that are not, with things that we are not able to explain, or at least not fully explain. Apparently, there are things that God keeps to himself, that they're on a need-to-know basis, and we don't need to know. And we have to be okay with that. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite authors, says that, you can ask certain questions and try to peer in, but there's wisdom in knowing when to stop asking, when to release certain things to God and to allow him to do what's good and wise, to trust that he'll do that. So we can expect to suffer. A second thing is that sometimes we should choose to suffer for the sake of loving, reaching, and blessing other people. This isn't just the suffering that people experience in a sinful, broken world. Everyone experiences that kind of suffering. I'm talking about a suffering that comes from accepting our calling to bless the world. So Ellie raised this earlier when she was doing the announcements. That's part of our three-part mission statement, is to bless the world. Sounds really nice, doesn't it? Like, it's just upbeat and, you know, maybe a little bit inspiring. It sounds nice, but the mechanics of that can be difficult. Like, sometimes you're trying to bless people and they're not having it. They're not happy with what you're doing or with the way that you're trying to bless them, and they'll let you know. And, you know, you have to be okay with that. You can't say, well, okay, that's the last time I ever try to help anybody. You know, no good deed goes unpunished. I'm just going to stop. It's like, no. If you are committed to people's good, sometimes that's going to cost you. And I think we can get a certain amount of reassurance from the fact that it cost Jesus too. But I think we have to get used to the idea that it's not like, as you know, as long as we're doing God's will, everything's just going to go swimmingly. It was doing God's will that got Jesus crucified, right? If he'd have been less faithful, maybe he wouldn't have been crucified. So think on that for a minute. A third thing I think we can get from this passage is that we are meant to suffer in the way that Jesus did, which was not trying to retaliate or get revenge or flex his muscles to force them to stop, but forgiving the people that wronged him while entrusting himself to a father who judges justly. So when we talk about trusting God in the midst of suffering, partly what we're talking about is trusting that God will judge. That, like, that's a real thing. God is going to mete out consequences so we don't have to. In fact, we shouldn't. The consequences belong to God, not to us. And we need to be okay with that. Instead, Peter says that we are to die to sin and to live to righteousness as those who've already been touched by God. Peter says, by his wounds, we were healed. And that means that in some sense already you have substantial healing that God has put onto your life. Now, it may feel like, well, it's taken a while to work it out. Okay, fair enough. These things don't happen instantly, at least some of the time. But note the tense on this. He doesn't say, by his wounds, you will be healed. He says, by his wounds, you were healed, that there was something broken, something that was sick in your life that has already been touched, already been made whole. And I think part of our process of living life day to day as those who would follow him is working that out, right? We'll see this in Philippians chapter 2 as well, which we're going to get to here shortly. I will say this in kind of winding up this part on 1 Peter 2. Those of us who have been saved by Jesus should not wander around as if we're still lost. I'd say that again because I think some people were like, no. Those of us who've been saved by Jesus should not wander around as if we were still lost. We have returned to Jesus, the shepherd and guardian of our souls, and we should walk in his footsteps. It doesn't mean that we've arrived. It just means that we know the way to walk. We don't walk like people that don't know where they're going. We walk in his footsteps. Let's go to the next slide here. I want to say this whole thing of Jesus being an example for us is not just true in the area of suffering. It's true in every area. He is the example of everything about the way that we're meant to live. This is what it says in Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves. Some of your versions say, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We don't have time to do a deep dive into this passage, but the thing that I want you to see is this. Following the example of Jesus is not just in our external behavior. It's not just changing stuff that we do. It's an internal transformation as well, in our mind and in our hearts. It's not just skin deep. It changes our inner world as well. And there are signs of that change. One of them is that Jesus did not hold tightly to his rights, but emptied himself. Now, what Paul is saying here in this passage is that Jesus was already God and could have held tightly to that. There's certain rights and privileges that come with being God. But he set those things aside, the prerogatives aside, for the sake of loving us, for the sake of coming to us in person. That Philippians 3 passage that Chris read last week as Lectio Divina basically says that all of the things that would have been to our advantage, all of the things that we could have banked on because of the way that the world orders things and gives rights and privileges to certain people, Paul says, yeah, I let go of all of that. I count it as rubbish. The Greek word for rubbish is harsher than that. I won't do it here. It's a bit profane. But all the things that were advantages to us, we refuse to hang on to for the sake of loving people, for the sake of being able to get next to them and serve them and love them. I don't know if I've told this story before. I was a very frustrating child to my parents, but especially when I got older. So as a young child, I met a lot of parental expectations. I was a handful, but I was also a great student. I was high school valedictorian, and I went to Stanford and all these things. And so my parents put up with a lot, because there were some ways in which I like really met the expectation until I didn't, right? I was a pre-med at Stanford, was planning on becoming a doctor, and they were loving that. And then I became a Christian. I gave my life to Jesus, and they were doing okay with that. I think they were a little confused by it, but they were hanging in there until I felt called to serve in a vocational ministry context, to be a full-time Christian minister. I hate that terminology. You're all full-time. Like, none of you get to be part-time Christians, but you know what I mean, right? To have a career in ministry, to be a professional Christian. And, you know, that was a big conflict in my family. My parents were upset about that, partly because it had been costly for them. Like, they took out loans so that I could go to Stanford. And I think they were thinking, well, it was a good investment, right? It's going to pay off. And then it didn't pay off like that. It just felt like flushing money down the toilet. My mom looked at me one day and said, when I look at you, I see a gifted young man who is intent on throwing his life away with both hands. I think to her it felt like, you're giving up like all of this advantage that we've created for you. And she was not wrong. That was partly true, right? Part of the example of Jesus was that he gave up his advantages for the sake of being able to reach people, to rescue them, to care for them. Michelle has a couple of aunts who who still look at us kind of like we've got a third eye. They look at us and they're like, why do you do what you do? You know, you could, they really want to say, you could do something lucrative, right? You could be successful. And what are you supposed to say to that? It's like, well, hopefully it's its own kind of success. But I do think that this willingness to let go of our rights, to let go of our privileges for the sake of love. I mean, this is the example of Jesus. Jesus endured suffering, misjudgment, rejection, humiliation for the sake of love. And Paul says that this is a choice that God honors. There in verse 9, right? For this reason. For what reason? Well, because of all the stuff that went before that. This way that Jesus lived his life, laying down his rights and privileges to be able to love people. This is a choice that God honors and identifies with. It says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Let's have the last slide there. Thank you. I saw this meme. I sort of liked it, and then I almost didn't use it. It says, Jesus didn't invite us to become theologians or Bible scholars. He didn't call us to become more religious. He didn't ask us to join a club or a political action committee. He asked us to follow him. A couple of reasons I almost didn't use this meme. One, I think there's a bit of a false dichotomy here. I don't think the choice is between being a Bible scholar or theologian on the one hand and a follower of Jesus on the other. So, you know, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, don't be a Bible scholar or a theologian. I don't think it's like that. And in fact, I really think that those things ought to go together. The best of theology and the best of biblical scholarship should help us to follow Jesus. It's one of the ways that we know Jesus is how he has revealed himself in his word and how he's revealed himself to the church across time. So I think that's a false dichotomy. But I think the essential message of the meme is still true, that we shouldn't just become like more theologically knowledgeable or we shouldn't just become Bible scholars. I think we all know that it's possible to be knowledgeable about the Bible and theology and to not follow Jesus. I think we know it's possible to be engaged in religious activity, like coming to church on Sunday or even praying every day, and still not live our lives according to Jesus' example of suffering for the sake of loving others. I think we know that it's possible to think of ourselves as representing Jesus' voice in the public arena, and yet to show nothing of his humility, his compassion for others, his desire to bless and not curse. We are called to be followers of Jesus, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow him, to walk the way that he walked. Is that your desire? Is it your commitment? Is it something that you've, at some point in your life, actually chosen into? We have a chance to do that this morning, or to renew that commitment. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. The closing the eyes part is not magic. It just keeps you from being distracted by everything else that you could be looking at. But I want us to hear the invitation of Jesus. Jesus' invitation to his first disciples was to follow him. But that meant a lot more than joining the large crowd of people that ended up caravanning with him wherever he went. Jesus called them to adopt a new way of life. To the consternation of some of the most overtly spiritual people of his day, Jesus made it clear that this was an invitation to all people, especially to notorious sinners and others on the outside. And he granted to those who followed him not just forgiveness and fellowship with him, but a whole new life. And that's what he's inviting us to today. A whole new life. A new orientation, a new direction, a new identity, a new community of people to do it with. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that people would hear your invitation to come and to follow you. Lord, I pray that we would not only admire your example, but that we would follow you. Lord, some of us had never made a commitment like that, to pledge our lives to be joined with your life. I pray, Lord, that for those of us who want to do that, so you don't have to do that, but for those of us who want to, Lord, that you would make us one with yourself and that we would follow you, that this would mark a turning point in our lives, the time at which everything changed. Lord, we recognize that it's not possible to follow you in our own strength. We will always fail. And so we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit, with power to live a supernatural life. Lord, others of us have made this commitment in the past, and we just need to renew it. We need to say again that this is the life that we want, a joined life, kind of like a marriage, a life where we become one with you. Lord, make that possible, and thank you that in you there is grace to fail and to get back up and try again. We look to you in hope, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.